So turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2. In this lesson, just going to give you a direction. I'm going to talk about Christ being the perfect example of suffering. Okay? But I'm going to ramp up with some introduction. The last lesson I gave had 10 points. It's like, I don't usually do 10 points. But we had 10, so I'm going to rein it in. So this lesson will be 4, but I'll tell you when I'm going to start the points. Okay? Because I'm going to talk for a little bit before I get to the points. Now, you can still take notes, it's fine, but I'll let you know so you're not sitting there wondering, which ones are the points? Okay? So I'll try to help you with that. Have you ever been treated truly unfairly? That is, somebody did something to you that legitimately, it was unfair, it was unjust, however you want to say it. I expect most in this room have been treated that way at one point or another. It might be that your sibling did something wrong and you were punished for it. Anybody? Happened to anybody? My son's when that happened all the time. But I mean, there's a point if you're not sure, or you just thank them both. I don't know. Don't tell them I said that. But you know, there are times that we really are truly treated unfairly. It could be at school where you know, a teacher misunderstood or wasn't kind or didn't like you or whatever and did something like that. I mean, most people have been treated legitimately unfairly at times in their lives. And if you haven't yet, it's coming. Okay, it's coming. Could be a boss. Doesn't give you a promotion because they don't like you, or whatever it might be. I mean, it could be any number of ways. But you guys, when we're treated truly unfairly, I mean, this is not like in my mind, you know, because it's easy to say my parents are unfair. You know, it just makes us feel better about ourselves. Doesn't necessarily mean they're unfair, but it makes us feel better about ourselves. But there are times that it really is true that you're treated unfairly. What happens in your heart when that happens? You've been really, I mean, truly treated wrong. You ever struggle with that? It'd be kind of hard. Most of us have what I would call a self-defense mechanism. Any of you guys have like that personality that tends to want to get even? Remember?
Yeah.
I mean, have you ever been, you know, something happened and so your response, you know, somebody gets mad at you, you respond by getting mad back. Somebody says unkind words to you. Somebody says spreads rumors about you. You just spread truths about them. Jesus is going to teach us precisely how to live when we are truly treated unjustly, okay? Now, I want to read some scripture just to ramp up to where we need to be. But listen to these verses. In Matthew 5, 11 and 12, it says, "Blessed are you." Okay, that's God extending his favor. "Blessed are you." If you were to fill in the blank, what would you say? Well, any number of things, but probably not this. When people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil about you, blessed are you. That's not how we fill out that sentence. We started with blessed are you. There's a lot of other things we might put in there, you know? God allows me to have a family or children or marriage or a good job or, you know, whatever it is. But he says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I mean, that's just contrary to us. Or in Luke 6, 32 to 36. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to what? Ungrateful and evil men. He's kind to them. Then He says, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, we're just going to glance through a few verses. In verse 13, it says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as to the one in authority, or to governors sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Now, keep in mind, Peter is writing to this audience that's under persecution. And who's the great leader at this time?
Nero.
Nero! I mean, I'm thinking when these believers start reading this, they're going, huh? What? Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake? To every human I mean, do you know what Nero's doing? Seems kind of strange. It says, for such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. And then he says, servants, be submissive to your masters. Kind of a, think of a job relationship, if you will, in our context. You know, the boss and the employee. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. All respect. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. How does that set with you? I mean, I get be submissive to your masters with all respect for those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable? It's a little more difficult. And then listen what it says. For this finds favor. This is honoring to God. Listen. If for the sake of conscience toward God, if for the sake of you wanting to please God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Did you hear that? This is pleasing to God. If in the midst of being treated unfairly and unjustly, because you are determined to please God, you are willing to bear up. Because you understand the idea is there's this tremendous weight on you. You're to bear up under suffering, even when it's unjust. And then it says, for what credit is there? I mean, what's the benefit if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure with patience? So let's say, you know, for a simple illustration, let's say your parents are irritated at you, so they're mad at you and talking to you, and you get mad back. He said, what's the benefit? What's the benefit? If your friends are mad at you, or you have a friend that's saying ugly things about that you, and your response back to that is simple, what's the benefit of that? What's the benefit if you have a boss that's being mean and ugly to you and you talk bad about them, sinfully bad? What's the benefit of that? You're a Christian. What's the benefit of that? But if when you do what is right and you suffer for it and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. I'm telling you what. That crosses the grain of the sinful flesh. So if my sibling does something wrong to me, I'm to respond biblically to them. I'm to respond mercifully to them. I'm to respond with a good conscience, pleasing God, even if I've been treated wrong. And the answer is a resounding yes. That's the testimony. Because the world, what does the world do? You treat me bad, I'll treat you bad. You offend me, I'll offend you. And God says, ooh, If you're in Christ, you cannot excuse yourself because what has happened to you is unjust. In fact, we're going to see from Christ's example that we often have far more greater opportunities for the sake of the gospel and the testimony of Christ when we respond right when we're treated unfairly. It provides a great backdrop to demonstrate biblical Christianity. And so our Lord is going to give us an illustration of what that looks like. In verse 21, it says, "For you," and I shared this verse with you earlier. It says, "For you have been called for this purpose." Okay, it's following this passage. It's talking about suffering unjustly. It's talking about suffering unjustly. And it says, "Believer, you have been called for this purpose. God has called you to be his child. God has called you to suffer unjustly." That's part of what it means to know God, to know Christ. "You've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps." Christ suffered for you. So we're going to talk about the example that he set, but we're going to do that in 4 points, but I'm not there yet, okay? Any notes you're taking now, those are just extras, okay? We'll get to the 4 points momentarily. I want you to think with me when it says, "Christ also suffered for you." In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 10, we read these words. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we should be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." In those few verses, we are described in 4 different ways. We're described as being helpless. We're described as ungodly. And in that term is simply this: God, this is what God is like, and we are the opposite. Okay? We're the opposite of what God is like. It describes us as sinners, and it describes us as enemies. Now, do you understand, for those of you that are Christians here, that before you came to faith in Christ, that is exactly how our Lord saw you? Do you understand that Christ didn't die for you because you're so good? He died for you because you're so bad. Okay? Bad. He describes you as helpless, ungodly, sinners, and his enemies. That's when he died for you. That's how he describes us. Or in Isaiah 53, when it describes our Lord, in verse 3 it says, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. He was pierced through for our transgressions." This is what, Edwin's trying to get us to focus on the reality of what Christ did. "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." You guys, is there anything more unfair than that? That's the greatest injustice of all time, right? That we as God's enemies have our sins forgiven, not based on one thing that we have done right, but on everything that Christ did on the cross. When we deserve the complete opposite. "He was oppressed and afflicted," it says. It says his grave was assigned with wicked men, as though he was when he was perfectly righteous. The Lord, God, was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Christ would render himself as a guilt offering. Guilt offering for who? For those who would believe. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself, he bore the sin of many, and he interceded for the transgressor. It's an amazing picture. You guys, in some ways, it's easier to talk about Christ dying for us. But it's helpful to stop and say, you know, if I'm in Christ, I have to say, Christ did that for me. He was crushed for my iniquities. He on the cross, when he was on the cross, God the Father poured out his wrath on Jesus, who was perfect in every respect. But he poured out his wrath on Jesus for every sin I ever committed and every sin I will commit in the future. Because we struggle with forgiving people just for basic things. He forgave the past, present, and future sins completely for those who would put their faith in him. Do you guys understand the magnitude of that? Do you understand the incredible injustice, if you will, of somebody who is perfectly righteous? In their great love, suffering willingly so that you and I could have hope. That's what he did. That sets the context for how Christians learn to respond when they're treated unjustly and unfairly. Because it's so easy for us to think we can justify our sin. Whether it's with siblings or parents or employees or just unsaved people that are treating us wrong, it's easy to think that somehow you sin, I can sin. And it's not like that. It's not like that. And so in these next verses, and I just want you to know that, in counseling, I spend a huge amount of time in this passage as I deal with people who are struggling in life with how they've been treated. Well, our Lord gives a perfect example of how we need to respond when we're treated unfairly. So that's where we begin in verse 21. I'm going to give you four specific areas that we need to follow the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 21, it says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps." Okay, so we understand what Christ has done on our behalf. Or if you're in Christ, you must understand that. What it took for you to be redeemed. It's not a casual thing. It's not a lighthearted thing. So you understand what he did when he suffered for you. But then it says, he left you an example to follow in his steps. Now, in that example, I think the easiest way to think of following his example, when you're younger, you know, if you're trying to draw a picture, like, really good, especially if you're old, you know, really young, you can put a piece of tracing paper over a picture, right? Looks so much better than if you did it by freehand. Yeah. Or letters, you can learn that way. The idea is what? You're trying to mimic what somebody else has done. And the picture here is that as believers, Christ has set an example, and he wants us to mimic that example. He wants us to learn from what he did and how he did it and follow that pattern. And so the first point in the pattern that he set is perfect obedience. Now, of course, when that comes to us, I would call it faithful obedience, okay? Because until we see the Lord, we strive for faithful obedience. He demonstrated perfect obedience. In verse 22, it says, "Who committed no sin,
nor was any deceit found in his mouth. You know, here's the difference with Christ. When people treated Christ wrong, did he ever deserve it? No. He never did anything wrong. Obviously, we're not like that. You guys, Jesus set a course to obey his Father. If you look at John 17, you'll see that it talks about that it was his commitment to fulfill the will of his Father. And so he walked in perfect obedience. In Isaiah 53:9, where we just where it says, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence. Nor was there any deceit in his mouth. In 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just. He was perfectly just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. He was perfect in his obedience. So how do we follow his pattern? We can't follow it perfectly because of the sin that we struggle with, but it should be our pursuit. In fact, just in this letter to 1 Peter, look at this. In 1 Peter 1:2, what does he say? He talks about according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that is, you've been chosen. And why? To obey Jesus Christ. We've been called to obey Jesus Christ. That ought to be, if you're in Christ, what's the greatest commandment? I'm pretty sure that was right. Love God with what? Everything in us. And in fact, in Luke 14, it says, you should love our Lord so much that that love does not compete with your love for any other thing or person. You should love God so much that your love for God makes your love for any other person on this earth seem like hate. That's how big the difference. That's how much. That's the great commandment, you guys. First and foremost commandment. To love God with all of our being. And in loving Him, we want to obey Him. In 1 Peter 1:13 to 16. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then it says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1:17, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on the earth. And his point is, if you call God your Father, live like it. Live in reverence to him, demonstrate it in how you live and how you act in the attitudes of your heart and mind. 1 Peter 1:22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. 1 Peter 2:5 talks about the fact that we're living stones being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The picture then of obedience and service. Or in 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. When we're treated unfairly, the fleshly response that typically comes to our mind is to protect ourselves and or give evil. But for the believer, when we're treated unfairly, the first thing needs to come to our mind is how do I follow the pattern of Jesus Christ in obedience, no matter how bad or how poorly I'm treated? How can I be obedient to Jesus Christ in this? But you guys, I'm telling you, that's not what the flesh wants. I mean, normally when we're treated bad, in our hearts and in our minds, we want to get even. And God is saying, Christian,
followed the example of Christ, obedience. Treated wrong is not a justification of sin. They can be completely wrong in what they've done to you. Your response must be completely biblical.
That's the example of our Lord. The second point. We start with perfect obedience, and for us, faithful obedience, if you will. The second one is perfect restraint. Okay? Perfect restraint. So here's a question for you. If you had the power of God, okay, if you listen to me, with me, I mean, think about this. If you had the power of God, and people treated you like they treated Jesus, what would you have done to them? We are just glad you're not God. He had absolute power, and at any point he could have brought down judgment, and there would be no hope for any of us. But he chose not to do that. In fact, in verse 23 it says, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats." Because that's amazing. The God of all power, Jesus Christ, who could have brought down legions of angels at any time, and he didn't. When they said awful things to him, he didn't respond in like manner. In fact, in Isaiah 53:7, it says, "And like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." Or in Matthew 26:57 and following, when they lead him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, Peter was following at a distance, and they obtained false testimony against him. People are standing up telling lies because they wanted to put him to death. Even though they had many false witnesses, obviously that there was nobody who could truly speak against Christ. And at the end, it says the high priest stood up and said to Jesus in verse 62, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. The high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God," which is an interesting statement, "that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourselves. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven." But he never reviled in return. He never threatened them. The cross in Luke 23:34, Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. You guys, what were they doing? When he was on the cross, what were they doing to him? Participation. Yeah.
Pretty much giving him like the worst death they could.
Yeah, I mean, they tend to give him the worst death they could. Yeah, somebody else?
I was going to say that.
Yeah, they could kill him.
Yeah.
They mocked him.
Mocked him.
Yeah, but
blasphemy,
to make fun, entertainment,
beating,
tortured him, took his clothes, humiliating him. You guys, you and I, we will never suffer like our Lord suffered. And he did it for you and for me. We will never suffer like he did. And when he's on the cross up there and they're doing all of that, he says, "Father, forgive them." They don't know what they're doing. They did not comprehend the reality of what was being accomplished on that cross with the Messiah. And you know, some of the people that stood there that day, because Christ stayed on the cross and extended an offer of forgiveness, there were people that were there that day that came to faith in Christ. Right? So his testimony of faithfulness with perfect restraint
in Luke 23, 39 to 43, when the criminals are on the cross and one of them's hurling abuse at Christ. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. I think that's the that's what typically unsaved people want, right? Do this for me. Do this for you. Do this for, you know, just thinking about, you know, it's using God for what I want. But it's, what does the other thief say? He says, we are suffering justly. We are getting what we deserve. This man has done nothing wrong. As Christ is hanging on the cross, what happens to that other criminal? He comes to faith. Our Lord saves that man on the cross. Today you'll be with me in paradise. When we seriously consider all that our Lord endured, both the physical suffering as well as the suffering, as suffering the wrath of the Almighty God to satisfy the debt that we owe, we cannot help but recognize the greatest injustice of all time, and God did it intentionally. Jesus did it intentionally to give us hope. In what way should we practice this perfect restraint when suffering unjustly? Well, even in 1 Peter, it talks about how we respond to governmental authorities, even with proper respect. We don't have to agree with everybody in government, and certainly they didn't. But it doesn't mean that we don't pray, even as 1 Timothy 2 says, for those in leadership. We need to submit to those in authority as a slave to his master, employee to his boss, even to those who are unreasonable. You know, there are places the Bible is so clear when submission comes to our parents. And you know what? Your parents are sinners just like the rest of us, and they won't get it all right, but that never, ever, ever gives you an excuse to respond ungodly. Even if your parents are ungodly, it doesn't give you the right to respond ungodly. We just have to be so careful. Submission to authorities in the church, your leaders, and you guys, all of those things are so important, but you guys, it could be unbelievers that are doing and saying bad things. And again, in some countries, it's very costly to be a Christian. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, the unsaved. It says, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. We're going to talk about that tomorrow. By learning and being willing to suffer unjustly, how can that advance the kingdom of God? How can that advance the kingdom of God? We'll talk about that tomorrow. 1 Peter 3:8, 9, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. 1 Peter 4:15 and 16, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. We're to have, Jesus had perfect obedience. We need to have faithful obedience. We need to have appropriate biblical restraint. That is, if somebody says something mean to you, you don't go, well, you know what? If we start to go down that path, we stop and say, God, forgive me. I'm excusing my sin because of something they did, and that's wrong. That is wrong. We have to own it. And you guys, I don't mean just our actions. How about our attitudes? What does 1 Peter 2 say? We're supposed to have the same attitude as Christ Jesus. Attitude. You ever hear that? You've heard me say this over the years. You know, people say, you know, okay, you can go away, take out the trash, and okay, I mean, you can take out the trash even if you've been wrong about it. And you say, okay, I can do that fast, but changing my attitude, that takes some time. Attitude takes a little longer to change. Have you heard that? That's such a lie. The only reason it takes long to change is because you're so miserably sinful. Just to be blunt. Isn't that true? I mean, honestly, how long does it take to change your attitude? I mean, like, God, forgive me for my sin and help me to put off the sin and put on righteousness, which is to be pleasing to you. That wasn't very long. Not very long. There's so many lies out there that the church can plot into. You just got to be careful. Perfect obedience, faithful obedience, appropriate biblical restraint, and then Jesus had perfect confidence. Perfect confidence. So it says in verse 23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. In other words, while he's suffering and people are treating him wrong, he has confidence that God will deal with all the wrongs that have ever been done on this earth perfectly. God will deal with every injustice, and it will be taken care of in one of two ways. If somebody has been unjust to you or unfair, that is, sinfully, then one day, either God is going to judge them and they're going to go to hell and pay for every sin they ever committed, or they're going to come to Christ and Christ is going to pay the price. And you say, well, what if they're Christians behaving like that? God has that figured out too. In Hebrews chapter 12, it's a church on chapter on how God disciplines his children. He uses terms like this. What son does the father not discipline? And then it talks about don't faint when you're reproved by God. Why would you faint if God was correcting you? Kind of scary. It says he scourges every son whom he receives. What do you think of when you think scourge? Seems painful to me. God disciplines his children, but he makes it clear that not in any kind of an abusive way, but as a loving father with his children. And so even if it's his children that you're struggling with, as believers, trust that God will take care of, God will minister or work in their hearts, even if it means through discipline. God does have a plan and a purpose. But Jesus' confidence is God will ultimately set all things right. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 10, for after it... after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled of all, and among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Romans 12:19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. In 2 Timothy 4:14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then will repay every man according to his deeds. You guys, God does have it all taken care of. He will deal appropriately with every injustice. Now, I will say, this is not my topic, but parenthetically, God has put authorities in place for the protection of people when things are done against people that are biblically immoral, a violation of God's law, and where we're given authority as government or even as church to discipline or to deal with issues. So that's why if you'll hear us talk about like abusive situations, if somebody's being physically abused, like if I knew that a minor was being physically abused, or I thought they were, I am required to report that to the law, and I will, because there are certain things that God has put in place to protect people from the evils of the world. But again, that's a parenthetical statement. In most situations we find ourselves, we can respond biblically, we can respond with grace, and we can respond with absolute confidence that God, in the end, will resolve all injustices that have ever been committed. And then Jesus, the fourth one, he had a perfect purpose. Perfect purpose. In 1 Peter 2:24, it says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. So why did the Lord endure all of that? Why perfect obedience? Why perfect restraint? Why perfect confidence? Well, it was for a purpose. Because he was accomplishing the will of his Father, which for us meant our redemption, that we would be able to have faith in Christ. And so in Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced through for our transgression, 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So when we look at Christ's obedience and his restraint and his confidence, it's with a purpose. Now let me ask you, what's the purpose for a Christian following that pattern? Why is it important for you to strive for faithful obedience, for appropriate biblical restraint, for having confidence that God will settle all wrongs and deal with everything perfectly in the end? Why? What is the purpose of that for you to do those things?
To obey God
and to. And in following his example, to be a testimony for the message of the gospel, the hope of salvation. And those are true. You guys, if you're in Christ, your goal ought to be that what? You want to obey our Lord. Perfect. You want to glorify him. You want to honor him. You want to live pleasing to him. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Right? The testimony of one who's been paid for. 2 Corinthians 5:21. You know, that we're, or 5:17, we're a new person in Christ. We're not the same person. But you guys, it's more than that. It's the testimony that we bring by being obedient to God. And how that testimony then impacts other people. We're going to talk about that tomorrow. 2 Timothy 2:10. For this reason, Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal life. Think of this. The Apostle Paul, with all that he endured, he said, I am willing to endure all things in my life for the sake of those who have not yet come to faith but are going to. I'm willing to endure anything to be a testimony for the sake of those who are yet to come to faith. Are you willing to do that? You want to be that? Say, you know what? I'm willing to go through, Lord, whatever road you want to take me down for the benefit of unbelievers coming to faith. You willing to do that? We'll talk about that more tomorrow. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. See, that's the passion of the apostles. Passion of those who came to Christ, that you guys, this life is not about us, it's about what? It's about the gospel message. It's so that if people can see Jesus in us, and they see Jesus in us by a life of obedience, a life of restraint, a life of confidence, and then a life that has a purpose. Romans 8:28-29, these familiar verses, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Let me emphasize a couple of things there. Okay, God causes all things to work together for good. Doesn't mean those things are easy, right? But he causes them all to work together for good. For who? Who's that for? To those who love God. Not to those that say, I'm a Christian. Okay? It's to those who love God. You've got to understand that. That's not, God causes all things to work together for good. If you call yourself a Christian, or if you go to church, if on occasion you read your Bible, it says for those who love God. There's a big difference there. Big difference. And then the next verse, it says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So before time, he planned this, that they would become conformed to the image of his son. Now we look at the image of his son lived out on this earth. What did we see? Perfect obedience, perfect restraint, perfect confidence, and a perfect purpose. You guys, that's the image of his son. That's a reflection of what his life was all about. And so as we go through these difficult things, God accomplishes the things for good, but it's all about us becoming more like Christ, being conformed into the image of his son. So Christ being the perfect example, he did it for us. In 1 Peter 2:25, it says, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you return to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And I think that's just a reminder at the end of the passage there, that he's saying, hey, you know what? When you're in difficult circumstances, you start to feel sorry for yourself, just remember, you were the problem in the first place. You actually keep struggling, and the Lord graciously keeps caring for you. So be careful. Be careful how you live and how you think and how you respond. One commentator said this: don't be afraid of the unjust suffering you're experiencing. It is not evidence that God has forsaken you. To the contrary, it is evidence that God has chosen you. Do not wander off from Christ, for God will strengthen you to face life as a Christian. God has made you secure because Jesus has suffered the ultimate injustice, and yet he lives. You've been born again into that living hope, and that's God's gracious provision for us. Perfect obedience, perfect restraint, perfect confidence, and perfect purpose. So you grapple with those. And I don't know about you, but I find those a little hard to keep practiced properly. I have a little bit of a personality. And I'm very grateful God saved me. Because it kind of scares me what I would be like. You think about it. What do you think I'd be like if I wasn't saved? No. It'd be awful, wouldn't it? It'd be awful. And you guys, God has redeemed us for a purpose. We don't have to be what we would have done. But we need to be in the process of becoming what he intends us to be. That's God's grace to make that possible. Let me pray. Lord, thanks for your word, for the time we can have, even for the tentativeness of the students here today. And it's a long day, I'm sure short nights. Just pray, God, that these practical truths would impact their hearts and would help us all. It's so easy for us to be selfish. God, I just acknowledge in my own heart that reality. And I pray that you would constantly remind us of the pattern of Christ, and what might the conviction be on our heart, and the desire to really, really want to please you, even the most difficult circumstances of life, for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.